So one of my favorite authors of Christian spiritual books is an author by the name of Philip Yancey. Really like Philip Yancey's stuff. And in his latest book, titled What Good Is God, he's got a chapter in there with, I thought, an unusual title. The chapter title is Why I Wish I Was an Alcoholic. So you come on that title and you think, really? Wow, okay, what's that about? Well, he explains in the chapter how he gets the title. He says, and I quote, "It struck me that recovering addicts must daily affirm spiritual truths that the rest of us either neglect or encounter as stumbling blocks." In that chapter, he tells of a friend who explains, "I prayed every day that God would take away my thirst for drink. And every day when I woke up, my first thought was Jack Daniel's whiskey. And then one day I realized my craving for drink was the very reason that I pray every day. My weakness drives me to God." Does your weakness drive you to God? Now, I've gotten to know a few recovering alcoholics over the years, and they've taught me a few things about Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, one of the things that they have taught me is that alcoholics are not cured. They simply stop drinking. Addicts are recovering, not recovered. An alcoholic remains one drink away from sliding back toward ruin. And that should remind us of something the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst." Now notice, he uses the present tense. He doesn't say, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was one of the worst." He says, "I am the worst." So the author of a large part of the New Testament battled his own temptations. And like the great apostle, and like all alcoholics who are connected to AA anyway, we are not recovered sinners, but recovering sinners in the present tense. So you could say that the church is a recovering community. Now, I think we probably all agree with that. I don't think anybody would raise any question about that. So why pretend? Why hide the fact that we're all recovering and none of us have fully recovered? Why come to church and be really careful that nobody finds out that you're a sinner? Like, we don't know. You know? I mean, but church too often ends up being like that. Where we come and we put the best face and, you know, God forbid somebody find out I got trouble. Why pretend? This is the next in a series of messages that I've titled Life Together. I got the title from a Dietrich Bonhoeffer book called Life Together. And he writes in that book, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength for the believer." In other words, he gets it that the privilege of gathering on Sundays to worship, of gathering in homes to study the Bible together and to pray together, is an incredible privilege that should not be taken for granted. And so this series explores some of the aspects of what life together is supposed to be about, what it means to be a community of faith in Christ our Lord. And this morning we remember that the church has always been and still is, continues to be, a recovering community. Our main text is Galatians 6, 1 through 5. But we need a little background on the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians before we get to that text. I hate to start right in the middle of a letter. You know, you would never do that if you got a letter in a box, skip down to the third page. So let me give you just a little background first so you know where he's coming from. There was trouble in the church in Galatia. Big trouble. A group known as the Judaizers had come into the church. They were Jewish people who had become followers of Christ, and they were teaching that Gentile believers had to convert to Judaism, become Jews essentially, in order to follow Christ. Now that meant circumcision for the men and adhering to the strictest interpretation of the Old Testament law for all. So the big question was, are we saved by keeping the law of Moses that preceded the cross of Christ? Or are we saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? Paul accuses the Judaizers of preaching an entirely different gospel. He expresses considerable frustration and disappointment that the people in the church were willing to live under the old law instead of the free grace of God in Christ. And so his letter, at the heart of it, is the gospel, calling the church back to the heart of the gospel. He writes in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." Free from what? Free from the law, that no one can fully keep and therefore be justified. But then he follows that call with, "But don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." It seems like churches have a tendency sometimes to err on one of two extremes. On the one side, you've got the church that says, the church is for holy and good people. So until you get holy, you're not welcome. Until you figure out how to stop sinning, then this is not the place for you. Because the rest of us, well, we've recovered. And we're good. So you can't commit. And then on the other hand, you got the opposite extreme, which is the church is for sinners, so come on in and let's all sin all the more. Because, you know, it doesn't matter. Jesus died. Wasn't that nice of Him? So that we could keep sinning, keep doing whatever. Well, those are two wild extremes. Paul adds in chapter 5 of Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, his desire was for them to understand what the gospel really is. It's not about staying between the lines, keeping all the rules, keeping the law perfect, because nobody can do that good enough. The gospel is putting our faith and trust in Christ, who kept all the rules for us, died that we might be completely forgiven and restored to God. And so then why would you want to stay in those lines anymore? Who cares about the lines? We'll talk more about that in a minute. But basically, you live well out of gratitude for the grace. So it's a whole different motivation for living well. He reminds them that the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Later, he will call this the law of Christ. That's in our text today. We're called to live well in the grace and mercy that we have freely received. Paul encourages them then that down there near the end of chapter 5. He says, keep in step with the Spirit. Not because you're worried about God punishing you, but because God has saved you and forgiven you. You've already been declared completely innocent, not guilty. So live like it. And then Paul's primary example, I think, of keeping in step with the Spirit is what we're going to read about in chapter 6. And it has very much to do with life together as a church, as a people of God. So let's go to Galatians chapter 6, We're going to read the first five verses. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Okay, there's a lot there. We're not going to cover all of it. I'm not going to answer every question that text raises, but a few. And here's the main thing for us today. We're not a community ruled by the law of Moses and the condemnation and rejection that is part and parcel to it. We live by the law of Christ, defined by Christ as love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. Paul says it's a love for our neighbor practiced first in the church. It is this law that guides us, Paul says, when someone in the church is caught in sin. Because, I mean, we all come to Christ because we couldn't stay in the lines and we finally realized it, right? I mean, that's why you came to Jesus. You were a sinner, right? You're out of the lines all the time. You feel guilty about that. What do I do about that? Well, religion says stay in the lines better. Stay in the lines better. Work harder at it. Work harder at it. Work harder at it. Good luck with that. That doesn't work out too well, I don't think. And Christ comes and says, I'm going to take what you deserve upon me and set you free. So, now just love each other and depend on me for your redemption. And so we come to Christ, we accept that, we believe the gospel, that's the gospel, it's great. And we get baptized, we have a baptistry back there, we get baptized and we come up, we identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and we're forgiven, and it's all cool, right? Then you sin again. And then what do? I mean, Jesus didn't die just so you can keep on sinning. But you do. What's the problem? Well, that's the problem Paul raises here. What is the church to do with those who come to faith in Christ and they fall into sin again? That would be unlikely to happen to any of us, but just in case, what do we do? It's this law that guides us, the law of Christ, the law of love, that guides us when someone in the church is caught in sin. Caught in sin. What do you think of when I say that phrase, caught in sin? I bet you're thinking, I know what that means. I told a lie and I got caught. And so now, Mom's really mad. I'm caught. I thought I was going to get away with it, but I didn't. So, well, it doesn't exactly mean that. That word translated caught is the Greek word pralambano, and it means to be overtaken, to be surprised. It is applied to one who was surprised and overtaken and stumbles into an unplanned, unpremeditated sin. So it's caught in the sense of stumbled into. The word sin in this text is the word paraptoma. It's a violation of moral standards. And it carries the imagery that we've already been talking about, the imagery of a false step to lose footing. The most common translation of paraptoma is transgression, which originates from the Middle English, meaning stepping across. It's the picture of someone stepping across the line morally, being out of bounds. I don't know about you, but I wasted a lot of time yesterday watching a lot of football, and because I like college football. There was a penalty that happened that I think is fairly rare, or at least I hadn't heard it for a while, and it kind of surprised me. So this receiver comes back, catches a pass, and they throw a flag, And the penalty he committed, they said it was illegal touching. I thought, illegal touching? What? That's weird. And then the announcer explained it. He said, when a receiver on his own runs out of bounds and then back in bounds, he can't be the first one to touch the passed ball. And I remember, I'm sitting there thinking, well, what an idiot. I mean, if you know that's illegal, why would you do that? Why would you run out of bounds on purpose? If you know, then you can't, that doesn't make any sense. But we do that all the time, don't we? We're always crossing the lines morally. Don't pretend you don't. We do. You cross that line and you knew it was there and you just didn't care. Or in a moment of weakness, there you go. And you've crossed the line. It's the picture of crossing the line. And we have to remember now that the boundaries, the lines themselves, I mean, some would say, well, let's just do away with all the lines. But the boundaries that God gives us, like those Ten Commandments, they're given out of love for our protection and benefit. They protect and enhance the most precious part of life, our relationships. Our relationships with one another and with God. So you would think we'd be smart enough to kind of want to stay in the lines because it's good. It's good for us. It's good for our families. I mean, how much family suffering happens because people won't stay in the lines. And the problem is, we're all sorry at staying in the lines. We don't do it very well. We struggle with that. By the way, there's two corresponding, there is a corresponding Hebrew word to this word translated transgress. It's the word pesha. It means to rebel or transgress. And I bring that up because in Isaiah, we find at least two things about God's view of our pesha, transgressions, parapnoma. What does God think when we transgress the lines? Two things he thinks, according to Isaiah. One, transgressors must be held accountable. Uh-oh, that's not really that good of news for us because we are all transgressors. That's trouble. Isaiah 1:28, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. Not good news. Fortunately, Isaiah did bring some good news a bit later. God provided, this is number two, the second thing, God provided the one and only one who could bear that accountability for us. And that is Christ our Lord, as he writes about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor, but was numbered with them, identified with them. He says, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. That's the heart of the gospel. God loves and saves all of us who just can't stay between those lines. Even when we want to. Even when we try to. So what about the one who keeps sinning as a follower of Christ? What do we do about that? Well, we don't kick him out of the church. But we don't say, hey, it's okay. Here's what we do. Paul gives us that instruction right here in Galatians 6. Very first verse. What to do about sin in the church? He's going to tell us what to do, who's to do it, and how it's to be done. What to do? Restore the fallen one. And that word restore is in the imperative form. It's a command. This is what we must be about the business of doing. It's the word katizo, which means put in order. But it can also mean to prepare for a purpose. This kartizo was used in secular Greek as a medical term for setting a fractured, dislocated bone. The same words used by Jesus was in Mark 1:19, as he describes James and John mending their nets. It's the same word, but mending. I think it's the key word in the whole text. We're all being mended. We're all being restored for God's good purpose. We are not a community of people. We're not a community reserved for good people who don't sin as much or as badly as others. Nor are we a community who accepts sin as our natural condition and so, okay, don't worry about it. The church is not to exclude transgressors as if God gives up on some of us. But neither is the church to wink at sin like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. We're the community of restoration, and that means confession and repentance and forgiveness and change, heart change that leads to behavioral change. I like the way John Stott, one of my favorite British pastors and authors, who passed away just last year, he said, if we detect somebody doing something wrong, we are not to stand by doing nothing on the pretext that it's none of our business. Nor are we to despise or condemn him in our hearts. Nor are we to report him to the minister. I like that part. I just love it when that happens. Or gossip about him to our friends. No! We're to restore him. To set him back on the right path. If you come upon a brother and he's fallen into the ditch of transgressions or sins, you don't give him a kick and say, well, I knew you couldn't last. You throw them a lifeline and you pull them out. And that's what we do for each other. Paul then goes on to tell us who's supposed to take the initiative in this process. Spiritual ones are to take the initiative. That's who. Now, I'll have to admit, I really wrestled with that whole term, spiritual ones. I would like someday to sit down with Paul and say, tell me, exactly who did you have in mind there? Was it just pastors? Because we all know they're real spiritual. We're more spiritual than, you know, your average. Okay, maybe not in some cases, but in this case, maybe not. So who's he talking about there? Well, then at the end of chapter 5, he lists these fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit here. And then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So you would think, okay, spiritual ones would be those people who are beginning to show evidence of those qualities in their lives. But I think this is the love and humility that would be the most prevailing essentials for a truly spiritual person, because those were the prevailing characteristics of Christ. Jesus loved sinners. He loved sinners. And he was always reaching to pull the next one out of whatever mess they were in. And he was humble. Bonhoeffer writes, even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? So we've got to be a church that stands with each other when we sin. Bonhoeffer goes on, he says, thus the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That's what church is supposed to be. We must love enough to restore anyone overcome in transgression. And then Paul adds a cautionary note to those spiritual ones doing the restoring. He says, watch yourself, which is also an imperative, or you also may be tempted. Now, I don't think he means that the spiritual ones doing the restoring may be tempted in the same sin of the person they're helping. I think he means that they may be tempted to a spiritual pride. You know, I'm the pastor, I can help you be restored, so because I'm pretty holy, let me help you. And just fall into that spiritual pride. No. We stand with each other, never above one another. And so in verse 3, he says, if anyone thinks he's something while actually being nothing, he deceives himself. I don't think he's talking about the one who's fallen into sin. I think he's talking about the spiritual ones. Those doing the correcting and restoring can easily fall into that sin of spiritual pride. To quote Bonhoeffer one more time, if my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I'm still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. Love will find any number of extenuations for the sins of others, only for my sin. There's no apology whatsoever. Therefore, my sin's the worst. Well, that sounds like what Paul said, doesn't it? So, the one doing the restoring has got to be humble and know, brother, I'm a sinner too, saved by grace, on the path. I'm here to help, not condemn, not to think I'm better than you. Because I know the day's coming, I'm going to need you to pull me out of the ditch. Finally, Paul gives us the way to do it, how it's to be done. Restore the fallen one, that's what. Spiritual ones take the initiative, that's who. And then finally, in a spirit of gentleness, Paul insists the restoration must be carried out gently. And the literal translation there of the phrase would be more like in a spirit of meekness. That is the quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance, but in humility. Now, I love what Eugene Peterson writes about this passage in his little book on Galatians. He says, forgiveness is an immensely creative act. I've never heard forgiveness described like that before. Forgiveness is an immensely creative act. He goes on, condemning is simply reactionary, responding in kind to an offense. Condoning is simply lazy, avoiding the difficulties of dealing with what is wrong in the world or in persons. Gentle forgiveness is the work of an artist using the spirit gifts in skilled and disciplined interaction with the hurt and harassed, the maimed and the rebellious. That's the kind of church I want to be. Because that's the kind of church I need. In verse 2, we find another imperative from Paul here. Carry each other's burdens. And that word translated burdens is baros, which means to experience something particularly oppressive. It's the same words used in Matthew 20 in one of the parables of Jesus, where Jesus talks about these people who work all day in the fields. And that they were burdened by the heat of the day and exhausted. So there's a sense of exhaustion with this sense of burden that you're carrying. Sin does that to people. It can be a terrible burden that's exhausting to bear. So Paul says that we gently, humbly work to take that burden off people for restoration. Bearing in mind that as we do so, we fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We are a recovering community, always extending the gracious love of Christ to one another. Instead of beating up and kicking out the fallen sinner, we seek to restore him to God and the community of God. That's what we're supposed to be about. Philip Yancey tells about a Trappist monk who was martyred in Algeria in 1996. And this monk, Christian monk, described his calling in a way that Yancey suggests could be the definition of the church. And it goes like this. The monk describing his calling says, "A monk is simply a sinner who joins a community of sinners who are confident in God's mercy and strive to recognize their weaknesses in the presence of their brothers." I like that. We're a community of sinners confident of God's transforming mercy who don't need to pretend anymore. The church has got to be a safe place for honesty and transparency with one another. We must never forget this is a recovering community, and none of us are completely recovered yet. Who among us is completely recovered from sin? Who among us never falls into a transgression? Who among us never needs the gentle, encouraging hand of a humble brother who'll pull you out of the ditch morally? I need a church like that. So let's be the church Christ intends us to be. A church recovering sinners. A church of recovering sinners. Let's pray. Merciful, forgiving Father, I simply pray today that You will do the good and holy work of Christ in us. Recover the fallen, restore the one overcome in a transgression, forgive the sinner, and renew our life together in Christ our Lord. Amen. Just remain standing for your homework assignment. At the end of each one of these messages, I give you a little assignment, something to think of that you can actually do. And let me just warn you, this is a tough one. It's a really tough one. So I'm going to grade on a curve. Confess a transgression, one of yours. Confess a transgression to a brother or sister you trust and are not related to. Now that's a risky thing. But if we're going to be a church that's more transparent, more open and honest, James says, confess your sins to one another. So, how serious are you about following this Christ? A great place to do that. I mean, you can just call up a brother and say, hey, let's go get a cup of coffee, and to say, you know, I've been struggling with this problem or sin, whatever it is. Would you pray for me? Or another great place to do that, we're just starting this week, new men's groups on Wednesday morning, Thursday night. We've got three, I think, women's Bible studies starting. We've got a couple of different home groups going. Those are good places to build spiritual friendships where you can pray for each other and where confession can happen. You know, we don't drag people up in front and put them on the stage for that. That's a one-to-one kind of thing. So, confess a transgression to a brother or sister you trust that you're not related to. Here's the blessing for today. May God's good and holy work of recovery continue in you and through you. Amen.